Let me say a statement that most of us learned recently. And see if you can attribute who this belongs to, okay? Eat, sleep, swim. That's all I can do. Give me a name. Michael Phelps, that's right. I've just quoted the 23-year-old swimming phenom, Michael Phelps. Oh, how'd that picture of me get up there again? I can't believe 2 weeks in a row. Amazing athlete. He won a record-setting 8 gold medals at Beijing Olympics this past summer. But that wasn't the total of his story. In fact, his total Olympic gold medal count numbers, anybody know? 14. 14. The most by any Olympian. Overall, Phelps has a combined 16 Olympic medals from Athens in 2004 and Beijing this past summer, 2008. His international titles have earned him, get this, American and World Swimmer of the Year in 6 of the last 8 years. The only one that comes close to that is our own Mary Hunter, okay? She's amazing in a pool. She can go for it. And all her kids, too, by the way. Get this, he's 6 feet, 4 inches tall, 200 pounds. That's why I told you. I mean, there's a lot of similarities we're talking about right now. But he has a daily, Phelps has a daily regimen that starts to explain his story. You're gonna be blown away. He trains 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. Do you do anything that much? I was thinking through it. Maybe sleep. That's about it. He swims approximately 50 miles a week. To digest that, I was thinking my commute to work. And that's bigger than my commute to work, going and coming 6 days a week. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just crazy. He has 2 massages a day and takes ice baths to help his body recover. A trick I'm told that works for people who recently turned 50. But anyway, he consumes a few calories along the way as well. 12,000 a day, to be specific. Again, I tried to grasp that. Folks, that's my weekly calorie intake. 2,000 a day for me, 12,000 a day for him. Here's a typical breakfast. Sorry to torture you if you missed breakfast this morning. His typical breakfast includes 3 fried egg sandwiches loaded with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, mayonnaise, 2 cups of coffee, and he's just getting started. 5 egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast, and 3 chocolate chip pancakes. That's breakfast, to which I say, lucky. God. I love this. You always want to look for another pro, another incredibly talented athlete, also in the same area of swimming. So I look no further than Mark Spitz, who was a big deal when I was younger, and I remember him making a mark in swimming. But he said this, Mark Spitz winning 7 gold medals, Michael is not just the greatest swimmer of all, says Spitz. He may be the greatest athlete of all time. He's the greatest racer that ever walked the planet. That's quite a statement. Now, why do I go into such detail to describe a swimmer? Right? Because to win in that way requires extraordinary commitment. A tenacity that you just, most of us can only be in awe of, but rarely possess of our own. Last week, we looked at a question as we gathered around the communion table that was spread down here in front of us. I asked the question, how far did God go with the gospel? And of course, the answer was, well, he gave us his only son. That's how far he went, to die on a cross. He put your name and my name, remember I had you think through a list? He put your name and my name on a list that contained the names of people that he was willing to have his son die for. Something that never ceases to trip me up. I can't get past that point. And he said so with these words. They're all over the Bible, but here's some wonderful words spoken through the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation of the New Testament. When Romans 8:31 reads this way, "With God on our side, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us," isn't that a great way to think of it? He didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his son. Is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? Folks, there's a take home right there. There really is. Some of us came in here messed up today. Some of us came in here with the ick factor through the roof about our own lives. We're stinking up the place. We're messing it up. We've got a wreckage on our hands. And the wreckage is parts, broken pieces of our lives. So when you read, "He embraced our condition," it's like, huh? Maybe he doesn't know. Of course he knows. Yeah, but could he possibly be aware of all the junk? Once again, absolutely. But he embraces us there. That's why we say a lot of times, the Lord loves you. Jesus loves you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you there. So I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you are that person I'm describing right now. Or get this, if you're somebody that's not here today, that you're thinking right now, man, I wish they were here. Well, you need to take that message back to them. I know a God, I heard about a God who will incredibly embrace your condition. That's why it's called the gospel, the good news. He will embrace your condition and expose, but did so by exposing himself to the very worst and dying. Now today, there's a natural next question this morning. How far will you? How far will I go with God, to reach those on his sheet with the gospel? How far will you go? I want you to locate, my Bible's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's on page 811 if you're reaching for a Bible that's in the chair near most of your seats. Find your way to 1 Corinthians 9. If you brought your own Bible, it's page 811 keyed to that one. And I want you to see this last section of this ninth chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. And he explains here in greater detail how far he was willing to go with the gospel. You see, Paul, the apostle who wrote this, as for Michael Phelps in the pool, for both of them, winning is everything. Winning is everything. Paul would say it that way, and in fact does so, you'll see in a moment in this passage. It's everything. Winning is to him why God sent him on a mission. Most of you have your outlines out now, but if you don't, reach for it and plug these three words in there. Winning is everything. Now, you may be thinking of one or more famous football coaches when you read those words, winning is everything. Like Vince Lombardi of the Green Bay Packers, who said, winning isn't everything, but the will to win. The will to win is everything. Or then there's Red Saunders of UCLA Bruins. Winning isn't everything, men. It's the only thing. You might be thinking of people when you read words like winning is everything, but look on at these words from Scripture with me now and see why winning was something, well, on the Apostle Paul's mind, right? Look on with me, verse 19 is where we pick up and left off from last time. "Though I am free," Paul says, "and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews," he gets specific now, "I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those who have no law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Now, to the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things, more of a summary statement now. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. All right, six times in those verses we have just read, Paul describes winning. It's all about winning. I make myself a slave to everyone, he begins verse 19, there's the first time you see it, win as many as possible. And he goes on to describe that throughout. I myself am not under the law, but I make myself under the law so as to win those under the law. And he goes on, win, win, win. Not a game. He's not talking about a contest like that or even a season. He's talking about something bigger and more permanent than a season of sport. What's that? Well, it's to win the souls of men and women. That's what he was driven by. In fact, so driven was Paul to win people to Christ that he explains his willingness to do so, as we would say, he explains his willingness to do whatever it takes. You say, you know, count me in. Whatever it takes, I'm there. That's what Paul does next. To win people to Christ, he explains, I'll do whatever it takes. Let me give you two quick evidences of this, and I just love this. It leaped out at me in my study. He says this expression again and again, I became, six times in those verses that we just read. I became. It means to be or to come to pass. So Paul is saying, he describes a willingness to adapt, to adjust, to accommodate himself, his willingness to do all of the above for the sake of winning people to Christ. I became, he says. Look on, you just see a sampling of those. Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. I became like those under the law, he says a little later in the same verse. To those not having the law, I became. He's talking about his willingness to adapt, to accommodate himself. He's a certain kind of guy, just like you might be, a certain man, a certain woman, a certain young person. And Paul is saying six times, he's wanting to make a strong point here, I became. I accommodated, I adjusted, I redid myself in a fashion that fit the situation to reach those for Christ. Maybe you're like me and you wonder, what's Paul really like? Was he a guy you'd like to have coffee with, or would it have been an intense cup of coffee? You ever wonder that? I mean, is he a guy, let's say you're having surgery this week. You'd want to call and say, hey, you know, I'm having surgery. I'm kind of hairing out here a little bit. Could you come by and pray? Would he be a guy that you'd want to come by your bedside? How many would say yes? I'm not sure I'd say yes. I don't know, because I'm afraid he'd go, hey, Tom, God's with you. Got it? All right, any questions? Okay, good. Very good. Maybe he would. Of course he's not here, and that's not fair. I do know this from his own words, what I'm going to show you next. He was a man of enormous purpose. He was driven by purpose. You say, how do you know that? There's a clause in Greek. Whenever it comes, whenever it surfaces, you got to stop yourself and go, wow. It's called a hina clause. I don't have to get into much detail except to tell you it appears six times. It's all these sixes this morning. It appears six times in these four verses that I just read. And it means this, I do this for the purpose of that. You and I would say today he's a very intentional person. I don't just sort of, you know, mosey my way along through life. I'm a very purposeful person. So he says, for example, as I said six times, the first one's verse 19, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. The word to, see that next? To win is a hina clause, is a purpose clause. To the Jew, here's another one. To the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law myself, though I'm not under the law, so as to win. It's the purpose for which I did it. I'm driven by purpose. Those not having the law, I became like one not having the law to win. So as to win those not having the law. Winning, folks, was everything. Paul. He was serious about winning people to the Savior. My question again for us, how far will you go with God to reach people with the gospel? Let me put it in terms I just used to describe Paul. How purposeful, how determined, how driven are you? I had a sister this morning stop me. Just asked for prayer for her nephew. Got in some trouble. So we prayed. We prayed with a purpose. We said, God, please move in this situation. There's a problem that has surfaced. Take it. I call it a Genesis 50-20 principle. That which was meant for evil, Genesis 50-20, God, turn it into something. Say it with me. Good. That's right. That's the 50-20 principle. Maybe you've got a situation like that. And a purposeful prayer is, Lord, please take this difficult situation, take this painful problem, take this evil situation even, and turn it into something. That's a purpose-filled prayer. Isn't that good? That's what Paul is all about. Now, let's break it down. Let's ask some questions, okay? At this point, it's timely to do so. Would you forfeit freedoms to win people to Christ? Well, maybe this will help you with your answer. Verse 19, though I am free, Paul says, and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. If Paul would answer this question, yes, I did. He turns from a free man to a slave man to see people saved. At this point, I'm tempted to make this academic and go, well, isn't that impressive about Paul? But that's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is to say, how about you? How about me? Specifically, verse 20, he talks about Jews. Paul became like a Jew. Now, some of you are saying, well, wait a minute. I thought Philippians 3 says he was the Jew of Jews. Isn't that the case? No, what he's saying here, of course he's a Jew. But he was saying that that as a Jew, I didn't need to submit myself to ceremonies and I didn't need to give myself to religious regulations as Jews do. I'm free from that because of Christ. But I did it anyway. Let me make this come alive for you. I had a memorial for a Jewish man. Might be 6 or 8 years ago now. After I got past the shock of being asked to do that, I was asked this way from a dear friend whose son had died. He said, we would like you to do the service, and we would like you to do it without mentioning the word Jesus. And I thought, okay, Lord, your Bible, half of it, the Old Testament to be specific, is written about Jesus without ever mentioning his name. I'll do it. And it was the most profound experience. I was so humbled by the whole experience. At the end of this, and it was wonderful and wrenching. It was a tragic loss. I went to their house afterwards, kind of a gathering, like a reception, light refreshments, things like that. Went to the house and I walked inside. And noticed shoes at the door. Lots of them. So you put that together real quick. And it's not just a, you know, we're a shoeless house like some people would have. It's a, we got a religious regulation here. And then the next one was a bowl of water there. And I remember someplace back along the way studying that you enter a house and you wash your hands, symbolically indicating you've cleansed yourself and you're good to come into this home. Now, was I unclean? No, I'm clean because of Christ. But I wash my hands. That's what Paul's saying here. I don't need to wash my hands. I don't need to take my shoes off. But I did it. And I did it because I want to win Jewish people. That's one specific. Now let me show you a second one. Verse 21 talks about non-Jews or Gentiles. Paul is saying here, to those of not having the law, I become like one not having the law. Though a Jew, Paul became part of the Gentile culture for the purpose of winning non-Jews. So, in other words, he didn't make his Jewishness the big deal, because it wasn't the big deal. Jesus was the big deal. And then he adds a third one, verse 22, and it's kind of a sweeping one. And by the way, if you've been part of this study, you'll quickly know what he's talking about. Look at first part of verse 22. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. Who are the weak? Think back now a couple of weeks ago. He's talking about those in chapter 8, people in an amoral or indifferent things. Paul says, I had freedom. I could actually eat meat sacrificed to idols, he says back in chapter 8. But I didn't, because there are some who are weak. So I refrained my freedom, forfeited it, really, for the sake of winning those who would stumble if I went ahead and ate. Isn't that good? He's connecting to all the people he possibly can because he had a purpose to win people. Here's a second question. Would you become all things to win all people, as many as possible, to Christ? Paul did. That's what he's saying in verse 22. The second part, I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, here's my purpose, I might save some. Please don't misunderstand what he's saying about himself here. Paul was not a chameleon. Paul was not a compromiser. Paul was anything but a politician who adjusted his message to please his audience. That is not the principle being taught here. Not at all. He did adjust his method to whomever he was trying to reach, however. You clear on that? Here's what it means, practically speaking. Sometimes he was confrontational. Other times, he would sit down next to somebody and be more conversational. There's a vast difference between those two. There are times when you are strong, and there are times when you need to be soft. Paul was those things. How's this done today, you might ask? How can you and I become all things? Verse 22. Let's just try to plug that in and play it out in our lives. How can I become like that, like Paul? Here's some suggestions. Show interest in people and their lives, in their work, in their family, in their children, their vocations, their hobbies. You might not be at all interested in most of the above. But Paul would say, become interested in that. Show interest in people. Ask questions. When something of concern or struggle is shared, tell them, maybe they say, I got it. My mother is elderly and struggling in her health. Want to blow somebody away and never have them shut you down? say something like, you know, I believe in prayer. And I just want you to know, you might mention this to your mother, I'm going to be praying for her. You didn't just give an altar call, but I promise you, you have brought a person very close to an understanding. Wow. You've become all things. You've actually cared about a grandmother you'll probably never meet. What a perfect way to sort of apply this principle. Here's another one. Share your life with other people. Talk about your ambitions. Talk about your questions. You want to be risky? Talk about your fears. But Christians aren't supposed to be afraid. I know we're not. And I know Isaiah 41:10. I know 1 John 3:16. I know what the Bible says about fear, and I know where to go with my fear. But doesn't it put humanity, doesn't it dress our message in a relevant way to people that says, yeah, you know, I'm kind of concerned about the economy. I'm wondering if my job's going to be here tomorrow. Yikes, I'm wondering, gas is finally coming down. I want to drive like crazy right now. But, you know, I mean, just be genuine. And how about fun? How about entering into the fun in the neighborhood? Maybe your neighborhood's like mine, and they have neighborhood events. There's a 4th of July thing where they just fill the air with sulfur, and it's wonderful. You can't even see your neighbors. You know, it's so much of it. But there's barbecues. There's Christmas parties. There's plates of cookies and goodies going back and forth. Participate. What a great thing to do. Participate in that. Here's one. Somebody goes on a vacation. Sure, we'd gladly get your mail or your paper. Are we glad you take out your trash or water your yard or, you know, starve your cat? No. We're going to care about you. Here's the key. Our approach to reaching people should be very adaptable. That's the principle he's getting. One size does not fit all strategy here. All right. One last question from this passage this morning. Here's how I would frame it. Would you be willing to work hard to win people to Christ? Those hands are soiled on that picture. Look on as we read the rest of this chapter, 4 verses. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. Interesting. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No. Because that would not be purposeful, would it? Instead, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Would you be willing to work hard to win people to Christ? Paul did. Paul had set aside certain rights. He had forfeited, we've mentioned this morning, certain freedoms for the gospel. His list included, if you were to take the time to go back to chapter 9, verse 5, earlier in this chapter, you would find that his list of things he was willing to forfeit was deeply personal. Marriage. I gave up on that pursuit or that plan. Or how about this one? Not getting compensated for his work as a minister. That's earlier also in chapter 9, verses 4 and verse 6. He gave that up. But he put those privileges aside so as not to hinder winning people with the gospel. Hard work? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It's required great determination and discipline if you're going to give up things like that. Not unlike that required of a competitive athlete like Michael Phelps that we've talked about this morning. If athletes, here's something that should startle you. If athletes discipline themselves, and any athlete does, by foregoing even good things to win a prize. If they do all of that, shouldn't We do so to win the prize. Christ's approval. Paul had in mind the Isthmian Games, kind of a tongue twister. It was the spectacle to which he refers in verses 25 to 27 here. They were held every 2 years near Corinth, the city of these people. And athletic effort was a well understood concept of that winning was everything. But winning what? That's why I slowed us down to have you think about. I discipline myself. I beat my body. I buffet myself. I restrain myself. I limit my freedoms. I do all of the above for what? He says, a perishable crown. More temporary than a trophy. Literally in those days, it was a wreath put on your head. I buy flowers for Debbie, but I do so because I know it touches her deeply. But if I let my practical side play out, I just go, you know, in 2 weeks, they're goners. Recycle bin. They are, right? This is something like that. They kill themselves, these athletes, to train and prepare and get all set and charged up to win dead flowers. That's the analogy Paul is using. Paul's point is that if an athlete gives such discipline effort for such short-term reward, shouldn't Christians give all the more effort to win people to Christ for a crown that won't ever fade away? Interesting word he uses. Paul uses imagery of training and determination. He uses this word at the end of this section, disqualified. I myself will not be disqualified. He's not talking about losing your salvation here. You need to understand that, especially if you're a young Christian and haven't established that deeply firm and established truth in the Bible, that you will not. He's not talking about the fear of losing one's salvation here. The word disqualified in verse 27 is the same word translated not well pleased. Look down at verse 5 of the next chapter. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. It's Paul's concern was over possibly losing his reward for faithful service. Let me put it in terms that always make sense to me. He feared not seeing his Savior smile. That's what he feared. I don't want to be disqualified. Not seeing my Savior smile. A concern over possibly not hearing those words spoken by his master on the day that Paul would see him face to face. Well done, Paul. Well done, good and faithful servant. Does that drive you to do what Christ is calling us to do? I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would, for a moment. Maybe you caught this as we read it. Christ's words of commendation have to do with what you do. Well done. Jesus' words were well done. Not well said, not well thought, or well believed, but well done. So I ask you the same question I began this sermon with. How far will you go with the gospel? Far enough to someday hear him say of you, well done. God, thank you for changing our lives. That's the visible evidence of this message that you've given us to share. We exist for that purpose as a church, to love you, to glorify you, and then to love others to you. My prayer is that today was a reminder to underscore the second half of why we're here. We worship and ask you for your glory to fall upon us in this place. But we do so also because we want to share in the prize. To win people, regardless of the cost, to the Christ who has changed our lives. So that one day we will hear you say of us, well done. In the name of Jesus, we give you our interest in doing exactly what we have heard proclaimed from your word today. Amen. Ushers are going to come at this time and take our morning offering. You know, as they do, I want to remind you that we're serious about helping you lessen your burden. And if you'd reach for your prayer request at this time, have those handy as the plate passes by and drop those in the plate. Let's stand as we sing, "Let Your Glory Fall on Us."